They give me the compassion of Christ. Almost everyone has a little compassion in them, right? We can see people, almost everyone. We can see people fall down. We want to help them up, you know, but it kind of usually stops at that. You know, we don't really follow through too much more to see how they're doing the next day, but that's some things we can work on there. And women have a great voice for compassion. You ever hear them talk to people and you got a little problem, they'll say, aww, you know, they got that nice little ring to it. They got great compassion. We're just not built, us men aren't built for that, that type of compassion, I should say. But can we all agree that Christ took it to another level? Right, so what is that level? You know, where does it come from? The compassion that we see in Philippians 2:1 is, in the Greek, that definition is a little different than I thought. It's different than the gospel definition. It's pity and mercy that comes from the bowels, your innermost being, and the bowels that where compassion reside. It's having a heart of compassion. The synonyms are longing, emotions, and manifestations of pity. This definition is only used 5 times in the epistles only, not in the gospels. Which made me think about compassion a little bit. It's coming from the inside out. So it's how Christ loved and how it was displayed and communicated to the world through his Spirit. Christ used every ounce of his being for a purpose. Everything he did was for a purpose. Christ used pity for a purpose. He felt it, for one thing. Jesus communicated with his heart, wanting to reach the hearts of the lost through connecting with their emotions so their souls could reach heaven. He used their suffering to inject love, compassion. Inject love and compassion for them to show how much he cared. We know about Zacchaeus, right? The tax collector. You know how he called him out from his walk or parade downtown and said, hey, I'm staying at your house today. Everybody hated Zacchaeus. He was a tax collector, a sinner. He used to embellish on what they owed, so they didn't like it much. But Jesus took the time for that guy, said, hey, I'm going to eat at your house today. Did he do that because he was supposed to do it? It was written, God told him that? No. He felt for this guy. He knew that he was lost, knew that he needed help. He loved Zacchaeus, and he wanted him to know it. His purpose was to have a relationship with him because he longed for his soul to reach heaven. He wanted everyone to reach heaven. We know that from 2 Peter 3:9 that God is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but wants all to, doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So he followed through with his purpose with every ounce of his being. It came from the inside out because he's seen people and where their state was and the lost in them. This pity, things that he's seen and felt the need of people, he's seen in the 4,000 and the 5,000 fed, right? He got done preaching with them all day long. They were hungry. He perceived that they were hungry. So he took care of the need. Do you think they remembered that? Well, of course it was a great miracle. But they knew what he was about. They understood he took care of his needs. He wanted to make an impact on them. So when he died, they would remember him and follow him to salvation. Sometimes we see the needs of people, and we think about ways to help. And sometimes we make excuses. I don't have time. or we poo-poo the idea, that's stupid, don't want to do it right away. But we need to take the time. We need to invest in people. That's what pity does. We see where they're at, the lost, and we do something about it through meeting with the direct needs. But mercy with a purpose, a little different. Mercy is how we give the people that we don't give the people what they deserve. You know, that's what mercy is. So the Pharisees really didn't like Jesus much, did he? They did all kinds. They actually wanted him dead. He could have called legions of angels. He could have took care of it right away. Said, I'm done with you guys. But he didn't. Just shut his mouth and let the gospel play out through his life. They could see him on the cross. And they, when he resurrected from the dead and they heard all these announcements of him resurrecting, they could see that they made a mistake and they had a chance to change. So he didn't fight back. The thief on the cross is the same way. You know, throwing abuse at him from the cross. He could have said things. Shut up, you don't know what you're talking about. He just shut his mouth. Quiet. So he knew when all this came about, he knew who he was that was on that cross. The people at the base of the cross shouting abuse up to him, never fights back. How often do we want to fight back when people are talking to us and calling us all kinds of names? And see, it's not about that. If we open our mouths, we just lost it. Anyone can do that. But Christ had the foreseeable to say, hey, I'm going through this and they're going to know who I am in the end. That's what there's going to be for us. He took punches, nails in the hands. He took all kinds of abuse, never justifying himself. He could have made them pay the price. He let them and others see his compassion and mercy by saying, Lord, forgive them. They do not know what they do. He longed for their souls to be in heaven. That's what his vision was. That's what he was thinking about. So he manifested all this from his innermost being. It's who he was as a person. He cared about the lost. He communicated that, and he had a mindset for that. Christ looked at all the people as lost and took the opportunity and every chance he could to let his love manifest so he knew they cared. Do we have that same spirit? Yeah. We have Christ in you, right? This is what he's showing us. This is how we ought to think, act, pray, look at people as who they are. If we look at them as lost, I got a saying that I see dead people. You know? If we look at them as lost and dead, we can help them live. So, if we look at people with a mindset of where they're at and find their need to break through the walls of their heart, so their heart's hardened, right? If we just give them a little bit of love and compassion, because we care about their innermost being. We care about where they're going. We care about their salvation. So we got to find the need of who you want to contact. Find the need and work the need. Because you care. This is a mindset of Christians. Some are fully developed into this, and some are just babies trying to learn it. So let's have a compassion for knowing that Christ is in you, and that caring about their souls is really what it's about in our thought processes of every day when we see people. Caring about their salvation, we will look to their needs and fill them. If you really care, you'll follow through. Keep practicing till you follow through. Keep having faith in every word that he says. Steve Doty, Mike Harbor, Bill Compton are the men that I see this all the time through, seen this all the time through Direct Connect. man, they're meeting the needs of people. And you can see the success. I was there firsthand and seeing how people reacted to those people, how their thoughts, their words, their prayers were for them. So these people went through the renewing process. They're the people that have it down. So what'd they do? They used scripture. They understood. But it's all done by the renewing process. That's how we put on compassion, the heart of compassion, through the renewing process, and we're seeing the dead. So Colossians 3:12 is one of the renewing processes or renewing scriptures you can read through. As those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Put it on. Romans 12:15-18. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. See, compassion and mercy and pity. We're looking at people where they're at. We're not being offended. We're being who we are in Christ. Because we have it already. We have the Spirit indwelling us. All we have to do is unleash it through the renewing process. So my charge is, let's put it on. Let's follow through. Let's see them where they're at. Let's help with the process. Thank you.
All right, Adam, you're up. Dennis, you're on deck.
Good evening, saints.
Good evening.
It is my pleasure to be able to bring a small portion of scripture to you. Do really thankful for the Lima Rally, thankful for this local congregation, what it's done for me and my walk in faith, to just be able to participate in this year in and year out. Just really appreciate this local congregation. Marshall tasked me with of the same mind. Interesting thought. I was thinking about through Paul's epistles, he's always trying to encourage the saints. He wants them to persevere yet more. And often he's trying to encourage them to have the same mind. He wants his spiritual children to grow. He mentions of the same mind in Romans, in the book of Romans, also in 1 Corinthians. Paul prays and commands these spiritual children to be of the same mind. So what does it mean to be of the same mind? So I did what any 21st century scholar does. I Googled it. I like definitions. This is how I roll. So Webster's definition of the idiom of the same mind is having the same thought, ideas, opinions about something. Man, that's theologically deep, isn't it? I mean, I knew you were coming here for some deep stuff, but that's what came up. Now I was thinking opinion. Me and Marshall can have differing opinions. We can be not of the same mind. We can have the same opinion. I mean, the opinion just threw me out. This threw me off a little because me and my spouse, we can have differing opinions. I mean, so people don't have the same opinion. I was thinking about how back in the day, the apostles had differing opinions. Go with me to the book of Acts, chapter 15. Very well-known account of two apostles, disciples of Christ, having a dispute. In Acts 15, verse 36, Paul wants to start his second missionary journey. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Again, he wants to exhort, he wants to encourage. Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement, they had separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. This argument between these two stemmed from differing opinions. Paul was looking at John Mark saying, man, I really want to take this trip, but this guy's a liability. He's already deserted us once. More than likely, he's going to do it again. Barnabas was looking at the situation, saying, you know what? My name means son of encouragement. So I really want to encourage John Mark. I really see something in this guy that, you know what, if I just be able to nurture the spirit, we can really bring out his full potential. So I really want him to go with us. And I mean, this became such a sharp dispute that eventually they went their separate ways. But during this time away from one another, Barnabas was actually able to nurture John Mark. He was able to help him get over whatever weakness that Paul saw in him, to the point that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, later on in Paul's life, he actually tells Timothy, he says, hey, can you bring John Mark with you? He says, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me for service. So he's saying, you know what? There was a differing of opinion there. And the difference of opinion stemmed from each person's personality and how they interpreted the situation. Neither was wrong in their interpretation. Barnabas saw, hey, I really want to exhort this guy. And Paul's like, man, this guy's a liability. This really is not something we need to do. So being of the same mind does not merely mean having the same opinion about everything. So what does it mean? I believe Paul gives us that answer in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, the verse 4, verses there. If therefore there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility in mind of mine, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interest of others. Being of the same mind has to do with humility. It has to do with love. Having a personal opinion is not the issue. When I esteem someone as better than myself, it does not matter if I agree with him or not. Again, humility and love trump opinion. In fact, I can have the same opinion as someone else, but not at all be of one mind, at least not the way Paul is speaking of. If I have held the correct opinion and harbor in my heart conceit and selfish ambition, or I look out mostly for my own interests rather than for the interests of others, then I am not of the same mind with the saints or Christ or the assembly. So what does this one mind supposed to look like? Well, we're supposed to have the mind of Christ. This is what we're supposed to put on. So what does the mind of Christ look like? Paul gives us that answer as we go a little farther. And verses 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also is in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So what does the mind of Christ look like? It looks like laying aside what I have a right to hold on to. Here you have God in the flesh. He humbled himself to the point of man. He at any time could have called legions of angels to his side to get him out of any situation he found himself in. He had that right. But he's like, you know what? I'm going to humble myself to the point of a man and do it the way that man has to do. It looks like humility and service. It looks like voluntary death for the sake of love. After Paul tells us, and these are great examples of what he's saying, that Paul's like, you know what? These are the great examples of Christ. These are the things that he left us to look at. Being of one mind means that I will humble myself even if no one else is making an attempt. Being of one mind means humbling yourself just as Christ, our God, humbled himself. We need to keep this in mind. This is what the one mind looks like. Again, look to Christ to have the same mind. Thank you for your time.
Dennis, you're up. David, you're on deck.
Good afternoon. All right, I've been assigned look out for others' interests out of Philippians 2. I want to read down a little bit, and I left my glasses. You can't do that. Philippians 2, verse 1, it says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing for selfishness or empty conceit. Do not merely look out for your own interests or your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So what I want to look at here is Christ as an example of looking out for the interests of other people. And we're all familiar with, all the things that Jesus has done throughout his ministry, and everything that he has ever done has been a concern for somebody else. I mean, when you think about it, what did Jesus come here for? You know, to lead God's people to salvation. That's caring about somebody. That is probably our main point in all of our efforts that we do for somebody else, is to lead them to Christ. Without that purpose, we're just spinning our wheels. His example of encouragement, love, fellowship, affection, and compassion, those are the things that I wanted to talk about. I don't have enough time to cover all those bases. But we are going to look at one in particular. You know, throughout the scripture, you're going to find all these elements that are there. In the verses I just read, those elements are there. Encouragement, love, fellowship, affection, and compassion. Here in John the 5th, if you want to turn to John 5, we're going to look at Jesus here showing compassion and affection. I'm putting those two together. We're probably pretty familiar with what takes place as Jesus is going on his journey to the Jewish festival. He's passing the pool where the angel stirs the water, and the first person that goes into the water is healed, and there's a man there that's been trying for quite some time to have his, to be healed. He's crippled, can't get into the pool. Every time somebody, the angel stirs the water, what happens? Somebody else jumps in first. It says so in John 5:6, it says, when Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you wish to get well? Well, kind of a statement that I guess is pretty obvious. The sick man answered, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but when I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. I want you to notice a couple things here. Jesus is on a mission. He's on his way going somewhere. His mind is not on anything except for getting to where he wants to go. But on journey, he comes across somebody that has a need. What does he do? He stops. He takes care of the need. It's in Jesus' DNA to help when he sees something going on. It's a good example for us, because this is what Jesus is doing. He's laying out examples in the Bible of how we're supposed to treat other people, how we're supposed to be serving in his kingdom. And what he's done here is he lays this example out. Okay, I got some place to go, and I'm going to set my desires, my purpose to the side. I'm going to take care of this person that's in front of me right now. We need to understand that. We need to use this here example to have compassion and affection to those that are in need. Another example that I want to use is in Matthew, the 14th chapter. And this one deals with John the Baptist. It's really a sad time in Jesus' life. John the Baptist had just been beheaded. The message gets back to Jesus. And we're going to pick it up in Matthew, the 14th chapter, in verse 13, where it says, "Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself." I'm going to stop right there. I heard a lot of messages about this here passage, but in my understanding, here's what's taking place. We know that John and Jesus were close, cousins. We can relate to relationships that we have with people and what happens when they die. That has an emotional effect on us. It causes us to have great grief, and everybody deals with it a little bit differently. But how is Jesus dealing with it? We have to put ourselves in Jesus' position for a minute. Somebody that is as close as his cousin is brutally murdered, and he's about to try to sort this out in his head, and he wants to go away to a secluded place to be by himself. He has a need. His need is great at that time. He's going to go to the Father. He's going to pray. You know, I can only imagine the things that Jesus wants to do, but he wants to get away from people. Have you ever been there? Just want to get away? You got something that's really bothering you, really tough? Well, Jesus was in one of those places. He wanted to get away. But what happens? When the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the city. Jesus needed that moment, but there was another need in front of him. What does it say in verse 14? When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Can you put yourself there for a moment? You're beside yourself because you just lost a loved one. You want to get away. You go to the place where you think you can be alone for a while, and what happens? Everybody that you know and don't know shows up, and they all have a problem. And they want to tell you about their problem. And they want you to do something about it. Well, Jesus felt a strong need for the crowd. With humility of mind, regard others as more important than yourself, is what he's thinking. What does he do? Matthew 14:15 says, when it was evening, disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Matthew 14:16 says, but Jesus said to them, "They don't need to go away. Give them something to eat." Jesus just, you know, he's taking a moment here. It's a teachable moment for his disciples. It's a teachable moment for us, isn't it? Again, I want you to remember that Jesus is grieving his cousin. He doesn't know, he doesn't deal with himself. He deals with the problem that's in front of him. He deals with the problems of other people, their needs, and he puts their needs above his needs. And he's teaching his disciples that this is what it's going to take to build his kingdom. You got to set your needs aside, and you got to be concerned about somebody else's needs. If you don't do that, you're never going to do anything for the Lord. So what happens? What does he do? He teaches his disciples how to have compassion. He teaches them to be like him. Matthew 14:17 says, they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said to them, "You're not getting it. You're just not getting it. Bring them over here, I'll show you what to do." Take care of their needs. Trust. I mean, it bewilders me. that people can trust in Jesus to heal them, to raise them from the dead, to make the crippled walk, you know, do all these here great things, and then they don't know what to do with these people because they're hungry. What did the disciples want to do? Send them away. We're hungry too. We want to go back to the city. We want to get something to eat. They're not our problem. They can go to the city and get something to eat, can't they? No, but these people needed something. They needed Jesus to continue to be with them, to teach them, to heal them, to make sure that they're okay. And in the midst of all that, of all that Jesus is going through, his thoughts are no longer on his own needs. They're on the needs of those that have true needs at the moment. Jesus was teaching his disciples, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Where was Paul when he wrote this letter to the church? You know, he's in prison, right? What is Paul doing? They're outside. They're okay. Matter of fact, they're actually doing pretty well for themselves. But guess what? They had needs too. And Paul was concerned about their needs more so than the fact that he was in prison and being probably mistreated in some ways. I mean, it wasn't a hotel. So, what is Paul doing? You might think that Paul would be more concerned about his own needs at that time, but he's not. The point is, if you find yourself in a place where you need to choose between your needs and someone else's, it should always be someone else's. That is just how we have to get to that point in our understanding about what we're supposed to do. We have to get to that point where we are more concerned about the needs of others than we are about ourselves. And there's more than one example. As a matter of fact, I have five more pages here if you want to hear the rest of all the things that we have to do to be right in serving other people. If we don't get that right, the church don't grow. Absolutely grassroots understanding. We have to be concerned about others. Thank you.
All right, David, you're up. Matt, you're on deck.
I did not bring five pages of examples. My entire message fit on three pages. So I'm going to read Philippians chapter 2 verses 1 through 2 because I'm convinced that you guys have not heard that once today. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. My topic is intent on one purpose. And I also like definitions. Apparently, I have that in common with other people today. So I looked up, the first thing I did was I looked up exactly what intent means. And there were two definitions of it that I wanted to go over. As a noun, intent is the act or fact of intending, also defined as purpose, the state of mind with which an action is done, volition, and as an adjective, it is having the mind, attention, or will concentrated on something or on some end or purpose. And if we look at this section in Philippians, we see that the Greek word they use for intent is G5426, phrineo, which appears a total of 29 times within the New Testament. I want to look at another verse where it is used, Colossians 3 in verse 2. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. And I think it's interesting, set and mind in this passage are the same word. The word meaning that are the same word. We see that to set your mind is to have intent. Five of the other times it is used in the same format. And within our Philippians passage, the word intent and purpose are actually the same Greek word. It's really weird looking at the Greek and how that lines up, because the word one, us putting the word one in the middle of it seems strange when intent and purpose are the same. But I think that shows that intent is a mindset. When we intend, and when we are intent on the same purpose, we have a mindset to get something done. Because what is intent if we do not have it directed at a specific thing? So, towards what are we to be directed? I'm going to look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense. I actually just want that one verse. Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We are to be directed towards bringing glory to God. So, how do we bring glory to God? I'm going to flip back to Philippians chapter 4. Verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So, how do we bring glory to God? We set our mind on the things that are above. We dwell on the teachings of Christ. Proverbs 23, he says that, for as he thinks within himself, so he is. What we focus on, the purpose that we are intent on, is reflected in us and allows us to bring glory to God. Of course, a primary way and a primary focus, gifts and purpose of the Christian is of course, the Great Commission, which is another way we bring glory to God. The Great Commission itself works within us twofold, by working to build up the church and to build God's temple. We are driven into his word. We are driven to focus on those things which are above of and which edify us. And being intent on this purpose of bringing glory to God causes the change within us. We are brought into alignment with the character of Christ from this focus. Ephesians 4 and verse 24 tells us to put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We put on the new selves. We clothe ourselves in Christ, and we set our mind on the things above by focusing on a purpose that is beyond ourselves. Dennis was emphasizing how compassion for others needs to come first. And that requires you to be intent. You have to have a purpose in mind that goes beyond yourself if you want to put yourself in the back seat to focus on helping others. And this focus on God's purpose also brings us into unity with each other. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now I'd like to flip back to 1 Corinthians. There's a couple books that I really like referencing. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. And now I'm going to jump down to verse 18. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. As we focus on God's purpose, we are being brought into unity with the other, with other Christians, so that God can build, can use us to build his eternal dwelling place, so that as the head of the body, Christ can bring us to where we will be the most effective in fulfilling his purpose. So, as we continue in our way, let us be intent on one purpose, setting our mind on God's truth as we take up the armor of God. Let us be the instruments to bring forth his will. Thank you.
Good afternoon, saints.
Good afternoon.
I want to echo the appreciation and love for the saints here in Lima throughout the years. Just been tremendous, made a big impact on my life, and I know the walk of others as well. Having said that, my assigned topic is united in spirit. And the word united simply means to be joined together, to be made into a single entity. How important is it for the Lord's church to be united? Goes without saying, right? You know, we find ourselves on the most important mission ever known to mankind. We're contending for the eternal souls of every man and woman on the planet. Amen. There's no bigger mission. There's no bigger battle to be fought. Again, how important is it that we remain united? Can you imagine going into battle and not being on the same page with your fellow soldiers? Can you imagine getting in the trenches and having the bullets flying at your head, and you've got a rift with the guy next to you? You know, you're not marching to the beat of the same drum. Wouldn't work very good, would it? You would quickly fall to your enemy. And the same would be said for the church. If we're not on the same page, if we're not united in spirit, we have a worthy adversary who seeks to destroy us. We have to be united in spirit. And Jesus taught this pretty plainly in Mark chapter 3. I'm going to start there. Mark chapter 3 and verse 24. Jesus said, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, then he will plunder his house. We must be a united force to subdue our enemy, Satan. He's out to destroy us, each and every one of us, because he knows that his time is limited, and he knows that we have a lot to do and a lot to say about when his timeline, his fate, is finished. You know, it's up to us to to get the job done, and then he goes to his permanent place. So for that reason, we must remain united in faith, hope, and love through his Spirit, because it's his Spirit who binds us together. Look at Romans chapter 8 with me. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14 says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Those who are indwelt and led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God." And it's that sonship through his Spirit that unites us, that unifies us, that makes us one. We are united with Christ in the watery grave of immersion. And it's at that time that we are also united with one another, his body, the church. Flip over a couple pages to Romans chapter 12 and verse 4. Romans 12 and 4, it says, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." Many members, but one body, unified through his Spirit who indwells us. It's Christ who brings us together, but yet he puts it on us to preserve that unity, to maintain that unity. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." He says, you, Christian, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Again, the onus is on us as his kids to maintain that unity. Why? Because he died to provide it. And because we need it to be victorious against a worthy adversary. We need it because without it, we will fail. We will lose. But with it, we will conquer this world for Jesus. We will complete the mission. So for that reason, we must fight to preserve it. Earnestly contend for it. Suffer for it. Be willing to die for it. How do we do that? Right there in that passage, Ephesians 4, and look at verse 2. And I believe this is the key to it, right here. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." It's exactly what I believe Brother Mike Ferguson was hammering on this morning. And man, was that a tremendous job. I encourage you to go back and listen to that again. Just phenomenal lesson about how to deal with our relationships with one another, because that's really where it's at. And that's what's going to keep us united, is how we treat one another. You know, the bare necessities, he called it. Tremendous job. Bear one another's burdens. Show the compassion, the grace of Christ towards one another. You know, as much as I'm sure at times we would like to control how fast others grow in Christ, we can't do that, can we? We can't control how fast somebody else grows. But what we can do is encourage them to love and good deeds. Be there for them. Cheer them on the whole way. Lead by example. Follow me. Come on, let's go. You know, that's what we need from each other. Not to be criticized, you know. Great job again this morning. Go back and check that out. It's exactly what we're talking about. It's exactly what's going to preserve the unity of the Spirit in Christ for his body. Philippians chapter 2, I'll go there and since everybody else hit it up, I might as well too, right? Read this in context with the subject at hand of the unity of the Spirit. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." You know, when it comes to maintaining the unity of the Spirit, we maintain the unity of the Spirit by regarding others as more important than ourselves, every day, all day, 24/7, 365. Brother Dennis did a phenomenal job just bringing that out. But again, it's the same thing that's going to keep us bound together by putting the needs of others above ourselves. We have to be wired to think that way. That has to come natural, to be always thinking about the needs of others rather than our own. And the way that we're going to do that is to be rewiring ourselves with the Word of God, reprogramming the mind through the Scriptures. We maintain the unity of the Spirit by developing and conforming to the attitude and the mentality of Jesus Christ. That's how it's going to happen. Beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ. Being transformed into His image. That's how we're going to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Lastly, we maintain the unity of the Spirit by emptying ourselves for the purpose of building the kingdom, seeking and saving the lost. That was what was being said there at the latter part of that passage in Philippians chapter 2, how Jesus, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. We need to follow that example by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and be willing to give up ourselves for the sake of the kingdom. You know, it cost him everything. It's going to cost us everything too. We must be willing to give everything for our cause. And when we do that, we will be united. Let's share one more passage. Colossians chapter 3. Do I got time, Marshall? Or am I out? Okay. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Final exhortation to you. "So as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." When we do those things, the things that the Scriptures teach very plainly over and over again, we'll be diligent to preserve the unity of the faith which Christ so gave his life for. Thank you.
That was fun, wasn't it?